So our man is Stephen. We met him last week, and his candle shines brightly in the text that we're working with today. Anybody else? If briefly, right? We met him in chapter 6, and we have him in 6, and then 7, and his candle is extinguished. Because it's such a long text, I'm just going to read through it, and I left you a little room on this side to write a note or two. I'm going to put up a couple of key words that'll be in the text, and you'll make a note if you care to, and not if you don't. And then we'll get to the end. The primary speaker is Luke this morning through his text in Acts. My task is to cover the last day of Stephen's life. In this event, he is accused of blasphemy, and he's literally, bodily, dragged away and brought before the Council of the Sanhedrin, the 71-member Supreme Court, so to speak, of Israel. Blasphemy, unlike in our day and time, was a capital offense. He knew it, and they knew it, and that's why they charged him with blasphemy. They wanted him gone. How would he respond? The story is long. It's a rather daunting task for me to try to cover this in one message, so we'd better start by praying, shall we? Lord Jesus, you are the centerpiece of this message of Stephen's, and we invite you now then to speak through your word to us who are sitting before you with anticipation to hear you speak, not me, you. So would you do that in spite of me or through me, any which way? It's okay if you speak. We are listening. Say your servants. Amen. Stephen, we met last week, and I invite you to turn to Acts 6 if you'd like and have that text in parallel. We're told that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The occasion for our having met him last week was the need of some of the widows in the congregation. Certain widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So in verse 3 of chapter 6, the apostles asked the congregation to choose 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, capital S, full of wisdom, that could be put in charge of meeting the needs of these widows. One of those 7 chosen was Stephen, and he embraced this role of serving the widows. But apparently he also knew the scriptures well and was a gifted teacher and defender of the faith. So we're going to pick up the story of Stephen in verse 8. And as I said, I'm going to highlight a few words. When I put them on the screen, that's what I'm going to talk about. You'll find those exact words somewhere, and it'll give you the reference. You can circle those and jot any notes down to the right. You ready? Put your seatbelt on, as someone said recently. Chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, previously, only the apostles had been performing great wonders and signs, but God has extended that now to Stephen and a couple of others. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued or debated with Stephen over whatever he was talking about. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit, capital S, again, with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit, Stephen's understanding of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit's assistance in explaining and applying them, these men, these debaters, were losing the debates to Stephen, and it was a public forum, and therefore humiliating to them. And because they were more interested in winning the debate and looking good to the people that were listening to the debate, they decided, hey, if you can't win the debate, we do what? Same thing happens today. Argument ad hominem. Attack the man. And so they did. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words. Blasphemy is taking that which is sacred and making it common or worthless. They said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Blasphemy could happen against God, of course, against Moses, as you see here, against the temple, as we'll see here. Even the customs of the religious leaders could be considered blasphemy, and again, it's a capital offense. So they stirred up the people. Previously, the only ones that have been getting riled up have been the elders and the scribes, remember, out of jealousy. This time, the people are stirred up as well. And the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away. Was he debating? Was he in the middle of a talk? Was he in the middle of a discussion? And they physically dragged him away and brought him before the council. And as I said, this is the top council, the Supreme Court, if you will, of Israel. They called all the shots. And as we saw with Jesus, if they wanted you dead, they found a way to get it done. They had previously had the ability, prior to the Romans coming in, for to the authority to end someone's life. They still found ways to do that, and we're going to see that again today. So they dragged him away, and they had these false witnesses. Luke's make sure we know. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place. Here are the charges that are brought, and I underlined them in your text, I believe. This holy place, he incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, Moses's the first five books of the Bible were Moses's law, but it also extended to all of the scriptures in some sense. We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, there's the third charge, and will alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So he's standing before this tribunal, this council, 71 people, the high priest plus 70, and he's been dragged, physically dragged there, and these are the charges, as I said, capital offense, blasphemy. What happens next? The high priest says, oh no, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Wow. And the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, and here he begins his defense, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, fellow kinsmen, fellow God-fearers, that would have been the brethren, and fathers, the council members. Interestingly, he gave the respect due to his fellow kinsmen, his fellow worshipers of God, and to the authorities as misguided or malignant in their guidance as they might have been. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That phrase, the God of glory, is only found one time other than this statement of Stephen's in the Bible. It's in Psalm 29:3. You might want to write it down. Psalm 29:3. I'm going to read you a little bit of it. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. And it goes on about all of God's majesty and his might and his glory and his splendor and his power. Those 71 council members would have known exactly what he was referring to when he chose that those three words, the God of glory, the God of four words of God of glory. And they would have known exactly what he was referring to. What is he doing that for? He is affirming the God of Israel, the God of glory. He's headed somewhere, but right now he is affirming, he's defending himself against the charges that have been brought to him of blasphemy. No, there's no blasphemy here. The God that we worship, who's powerful, he's loving, all the attributes of love and mercy and power and wisdom and majesty and holiness, justice, grace, all of these are reflected in that phrase, the God of glory. And it almost seems that in anticipation of this, God made his face to shine like the face of an angel. Interesting there. The God of glory appeared to our father. You're going to see that word our 11 times from Stephen's lips. Is he establishing common ground? Is he establishing common ground regarding our collective biblical history? Yes, he is. 11 times, our father Abraham. So you might catch those as we go through. When he was in Mesopotamia. Why is that important that he mentioned Mesopotamia? I'm going to give you a little heads up here. These religious leaders, they were calling what he had said blasphemy against not only God, but what? This place, the temple, was so sacred that if you said something against the temple, it was a capital offense deserving of death. And everything and every important event was fixed on this temple. It had become so elevated that it was out of place. So the first thing that Stephen does is he says, the God of glory appeared not in the temple, not even in this land of Israel, but way over there in Mesopotamia, the God of glory did. So that would have registered if they were listening, and they were, and we'll find out how keenly they were listening. Before he lived in Haran, let's keep reading verse 3. He said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. Now this particular version I'm using capitalizes any time it's a quote from the Old Testament. Stephen's message is just chock full of scripture. They know it, he knows it, and they know he knows it. And he knows they know he knows it. Catch that? Verse 8, and he gave them and gave him the covenant of circumcision. What is he doing? Stephen's touching on all the important points that those guys were saying he's a blasphemer. He's been accused of blasphemy. Where is the blasphemy? It's not with God. God of glory, all his splendor, all the attributes reflected in that. His glory, he appeared to Abraham, touchstone, Abraham, and now circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen continues to address the key points of being, shall we say, an evangelical Jew in that time. That's a horrible, that was not, you don't put evangelical and Jew of that time together, I realize, because it means good news. They were resisting that. The patriarchs became jealous. Was it significant that he mentioned jealousy right now? I think you're going to see it is. We saw it a couple of chapters ago. There was jealousy of the high priest and the scribes. Did Stephen know about it? Did Stephen say, I'm going to use that word jealous right now and let that just let the chips fall where they may. Did Stephen and all the people know what the gospel writers know, what even Pilate knew, that it was for jealousy that they delivered Jesus? You bet they did. Even Pilate knew that. So Stephen just lets this one fall. The patriarchs delivered up their brother Joseph because they were jealous of him, and they sold him into Egypt. And he could well have said, for a few pieces of silver, but he left that one maybe for the Holy Spirit to apply to their hearts. God was raising up Joseph to be a deliverer, and the brothers refused to see him as a deliverer. They hated him. They couldn't even say a nice word to him, and eventually they sold him. They rejected God's plan for a deliverer. Hello? Are y'all listening? You with me? I was Stephen saying that. Hello, are y'all listening? But that was in the margin, of course. And then God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor. Where was he granted favor? In Egypt. By whom? By non-God-fearers? By the Pharaoh? By the Gentiles? That horrible word to the 71 who were listening to him, and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. God sent a deliverer who was recognized by the Gentiles, but not by his own patriarchal brothers. You hear these chips kind of falling on the ears of the Sanhedrin, the 71-member council. Now famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. What's the big deal about Joseph? Joseph, Stephen is implying, was a picture of Jesus Christ, a type. Christ was of Israel, so was Joseph. Christ was sold for jealousy and envy, so was Joseph. Christ was accepted by the Gentiles and rejected by Israel, so was Joseph. Christ was humbled, then exalted, so was Joseph. Christ was once rejected, but the second time he'll be received. So was Joseph. Do you think they're catching this? Do you think they're catching it in the moment? Maybe not all of it, but some of it is sinking in. He keeps on going. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses, there's our boy Moses. We were waiting to see if you were going to mention Moses. It was at this time Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. What is that all about? Moses was God's appointment for a deliverer for the Egyptians from Egypt. Moses got his timing wrong at first, you remember? But Moses was God's man. They knew it. They had hindsight like we do that Moses was God's man. He was appointed. He was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, his own countrymen, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge over us?" God was raising up another deliverer. First Joseph, now Moses. But who made you? It's yet another rejection of the people of God, of the deliverer that God had raised up. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? They said. You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. Is Stephen affirming the awesome holiness of God? The appropriate reverence of Moses, their man? You bet he is. He is not anti-Moses. He keeps affirming Moses. There were a few negatives in Moses' life. Stephen doesn't mention one of them, only the positives. Moses shook with fear and would not even venture to look, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What's significant about that? Here again, the holy ground was the temple. And here again, Stephen says, no, there was holy ground on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, way down in the peninsula that is not even part of Israel's inheritance. It was holy because God was there, and as though it made it holy. That would have registered as a blip on their radar. He's calling some place other than the temple holy. God continues, verse 34, and says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I'll send you, Moses, to Egypt. And then we have four statements about Moses. This Moses, I underlined them, this Moses whom they disowned, he refers again to the disowning of Moses by the people of Israel. What's he trying to get at? Here again, you are rejecting, or your fathers at least, rejected the deliverer that God sent. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared in the thorn bush. This man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. You see what Stephen's doing? He's checking off all the boxes of orthodoxy, but he's also, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, leading a message that is indicting these 71 council members for their rejection and their response. This man, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. He's using Moses to preach Christ. 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. There's that holy place again. Who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you from that holy place on Mount Sinai, which was not part of the temple. But it was holy because God was there. Our fathers, however, were, here it is again, unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts. Now, some of them turned back to Israel. Korah's rebellion, remember? But the masses of them returned in their hearts to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses, there again, this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol. As a side note, whenever there is a rejection of God as deliverer, or God and his deliverer, idolatry immediately ensues. They made a calf and brought a sacrifice to idol and were rejoicing in, those key words, the works of their hands. We see that phrase, the works of their hands, in the Bible, referring often to idols. The works of their hands, silver and gold. They can't speak. They can't. The works of their hands. That would have registered with these council members as a reference to idolatry. They were rejoicing in the works of their hands, their idolatrous works, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon." Interesting choice of words by Stephen. He could have said, "You continued to worship Moloch and the star," but he used that word tabernacle or tent. Is he headed somewhere with that? You bet it he is. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. The tabernacle, you remember, is the precursor to the temple. If the temple is holy, 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 like council members see, then of course the tabernacle would have been as well, the precursor. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Here again, checking off the boxes of orthodoxy. It was made in the pattern that God told him. Moses did what he was supposed to do. Moses is the man. Moses is good. Moses is right. I am with you on everything about Moses. They haven't found any blasphemy yet. He keeps talking about the God of glory, Moses, patriarch, circumcision, check, 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 check. But all the while, he's delivering an indictment to these hard-hearted men. Verse 45, "And having received it," the tabernacle, "in their turn, the next generation of our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him," which we know as the temple. However, "the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." Is that a reference to that phrase a moment ago? The work of their hands? "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" It's as if, in verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, even this temple in all of its glory, and Solomon's temple which preceded it, with the glory of God coming down and filling it. Even this temple, these temples were made by human hands, and the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." Implicit, I believe, here, by Stephen, is the question of these leaders. Does the great level of emphasis that you place on this temple accord with Scripture? When God appeared here and here and here, and the place was holy and holy and holy, and you're saying this is almost on a level with God himself, and to speak against the temple is blasphemy. And by quoting this text that God does not dwell in human houses made by human hands, is it an implicit reference to those men of idolatry, even regarding the temple? That's a question. And I think some of them would have picked up on it and some wouldn't have, but you can feel the swell, can't you? It's growing. And then he says, "our no longer," and he says, "you." And until I studied for this message, I always looked at Stephen's sermon and I thought, man, Stephen, nice transition here, you know? You've been laying a bunch of history But it's as if you left out the transitional paragraphs and just went for the dagger. You, what does he say? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and he gives a blistering confrontation of these men in the verses that are follow, that you occurs 6 times in my English Bible, but in the Greek it is even more obvious, 9 times. And 2 of those were emphatic. You yourselves are always resisting the self, the Holy Spirit. You yourselves have now become his betrayers and murderers. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Everything Stephen has laid out already, all of this about God appearing, being holy, using Moses and Abraham and circumcision and the patriarchs and all of the things, Stephen says, check, check, I am with you. I am with you all the way. But you guys are doing what your fathers did. You are rejecting, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. You're rejecting God's deliverer whom he raised up. You're doing just as they did. You have unbelieving, unregenerate hearts. You champion circumcision, but is only outward with you guys. It's not of the heart. Your fathers refused his appointed deliverers, Joseph and Moses, and now you have refused his deliverer, Jesus. In fact, you didn't just refuse him, you became his betrayers and murderers. There is idolatry toward this temple, thinking God would only dwell here in your place. And if we say something, it can easily be interpreted as a capital offense of blasphemy against this place. You call the scriptures and commands sacred as given by angels, but you do not keep it. Well, this went over real big. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that word enraged means sawn in two. They were furious. They were sawn in two. They were enraged, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Can you imagine standing before 71 highly dignified, probably appropriately dressed council members? We have 9 Supreme Court justices. Can you imagine standing before 9 Supreme Court justices and all the regalia, and 9 of them gnashing their teeth at you, whatever that's like? How about 71 of them just furious and enraged at you? But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He's still in the council. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he didn't just see it, he said what he saw. Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. Why would they cover their ears? Well, a sense of being holy, we don't even want to let stuff like that in our ears. It would defile us to hear such blasphemy. Because this Son of Man could never be the Savior, the Deliverer, never be in God's presence, never at the right hand of God, never in the glory of God. Cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called out on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen has used the phrase Lord very sparingly in his message, but here he calls him Lord Jesus. As the rocks and stones were coming, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, which Lord was he talking about? No question. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And they killed him, stoned him. Was it legal? No. They didn't care. They were furious. They were enraged. What are we to take from this message? It's so dramatic. It's so powerful. But what are we to take from this message today? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts that have come to me. The Jewish leaders, it seemed, had an edifice complex. An edifice complex is where they were so infatuated with this temple that God was here and only here. And Stephen has to say things like, wait, God appeared in multiple places besides this temple, and that ground was holy wherever he appeared. At least Stephen was intimating that they had an idolatrous view of the temple, that this visible structure was the place of worship and God's approval. Did they hear that? It seems that they did hear that loud and clear. Question mark, do we ourselves ever have an edifice complex? That unless we have a visible structure for worship, we haven't truly worshiped? Or we haven't borne an effective witness? Is sometimes the worship stage and everything that can go on, the instruments in some years gone by, if you didn't, the pipe organ was almost worshiped more than the Lord Jesus. In today's day, maybe it's the electric guitar solo or the fog machine, right? Did you hear the spurious headline? Worship interrupted because fog machine quit, right? I'm joking, but do we sometimes have that notion? God doesn't need our buildings. We may need them, but God doesn't. And we mustn't elevate our buildings or our trappings or any of these things beyond their rightful purpose. How about resisting the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, through Stephen's very discerning application of the message of Scripture, was confronting these men, taking them to task for their rebellion, their resistance to the Holy Spirit. Might any of us here today be resisting the Holy Spirit? He has something to say, perhaps, about what you are doing or have not done or have done. You're resisting him. It might be outright rebellion, but it might be more casual, like delay or indecision. No, I'm going to reflect on this further and evaluate this some more. But you know in your heart that the Lord has already given you a clear path to take, and you're not. Is that a resisting of the Holy Spirit? You might be here and you've never given your life to Christ. People all around you have. Maybe you grew up in the church and pretty much seems like you've got it, everything, but you're resisting the Holy Spirit because you haven't said, He is Lord, and I need my sins cleansed and taken away and forgiven. They were covering their ears. Are there things you and I don't want to hear? Might come from the Scriptures. Well, let's move on to a less convicting passage, shall we? Or it might come through a friend or a spiritual leader or a person of authority, like a parent. Could the charge of being uncircumcised of ear fall upon us? He finally charged them. He said, you revere the word as coming from angels, but you don't obey it. Surely, Lord, that wouldn't be applicable to us, would it? But the most obvious application seems to me to be the courage and the boldness to speak for Christ, to confront on behalf of Christ. And as I evaluated that personally, I thought, how many times am I caught flat-footed? I wasn't ready with an answer. Here's a conversation at the gas pump, and I just was flat-footed, and somebody said something, and 20 minutes later, I can think about it, but I didn't at the moment. Or I was so, you know, directionally focused that this had to... How about reticence to speak about Christ? I mean, you know, in today's day, it can be dangerous, right? Or you get yourself, you know, barred or canned or unfriended or lots of other things. Am I embarrassed to say something right in this occasion, as I might be branded an extremist or radical, you know, Bible thumper or any other names of those things? Let's pray together. Lord, your man, Stephen, brings us to reckon with ourselves as well. We thank you for the wisdom. Boy, we do see those opening words, the wisdom and the power, full of grace and power, and they couldn't cope with the wisdom and the capital S spirit with which he was speaking. We desire to be filled and powerful and bold and courageous like him. Would you help us? Would you help us to be more committed to Christ like Stephen was, even in the face of great expense, adversity, shame, consequence? And would you help us in these other things that we've touched on to be true honorers of you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.